Well, good morning, and thank you for being with us to worship today. Please turn with me in your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's to the right of the Psalms. And the chapter we're going to be focusing on over the next 4 weeks, it's the entire theme of Advent, is Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7, and the things we just heard about in that song that they just did such a good job singing for us. The names of the coming Messiah, the things that would mark him. But we're off and running, aren't we, for Advent and Christmas. We've had busy weeks with Thanksgiving, family in town, some people traveling. You're out buying gifts, decorating your house. You're trying to make sure things are coming together. But along the way, we run into some problems, don't we? There's thousands of people stranded in airports today that can't get to where they need to be. And that gift that your child wants so bad that you put on your shopping list is back-ordered till January. And you got a little sickness that's hit in the middle of it all. And we face these obstacles to a time of the year that we would hope would be a time of peace. In fact, when you ask most people about this time of year, the surveys indicate that 90% of people feel increased stress at the time of peace. And that's quite ironic in the deepest theological sense, isn't it? Why does that happen? It's because we have too much to do. The main response I get from people, the main response I give to people about what's going on in my life is it's busy. Busy, so much to do, so many places to go, so many people to see. And we feel a little bit overwhelmed. And sometimes that feeling of being overwhelmed doesn't lead us to do what we need to do, which is to ask for help. We're not good at asking for help. And there's many reasons for that, but one of them might just be that we're too proud. We're a little too proud to ask someone to help us because we think we can do it. And if there's a marker of the modern mindset, especially in the West and in America and the way we've been nurtured and the DNA of our country, we are a get-it-done kind of people, but the implicit danger in that is the danger of self-sufficiency, is that we think we have what it takes to get it done, to push through, to make sure everything lines up the way that it should. Kelly Capick is a professor at Covenant College, wrote a recent book about the nature of our human condition, and he said something interesting in that book that I want to lead us off with today. He said, being dependent creatures is a constructive gift of God, not a deficiency. And the reason he goes on to say that is because dependence and understanding our dependence is central to what it means to be human as God made us. It helps us practice gratitude. It helps us practice humility. It helps us practice community. And those kind of things are the things that the Lord would call us to at all times in our lives, but especially this time of year. Now, the problem with all this in a practical sense is that we do the very same thing in our spiritual lives. We are self-sufficient. We think we can rescue ourselves. We think we can sustain ourselves. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon warned us against this when he said, beware of no man more than yourself, for we carry our worst enemy within us. And that enemy is our sin nature. What I want us to see as we begin exploring Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 over the next few weeks is this. There is a helper for the overwhelmed and the overmatched, and he is wonderful. His name is Wonderful. Now, why is he wonderful? We're going to see that as we look at this passage this morning. But would you listen as I read, beginning in Isaiah 9, chapter 9 and verse 6 and following. Isaiah writes, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Sends a reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless us, not just this morning as we sit for a few minutes in these promises from Isaiah 9, but would you help us to rest in these promises for the next few weeks and for all the days that are ahead of us. We are all too easily stressed and overcome, but you give us a gift, an amazing, overwhelming, marvelous gift in your Son, Jesus Christ, to help us. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive his help, not just in the practical things, but in the most significant way, and that is in our soul, that we might be freed from ourselves and that we might rest in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He is a helper for the overwhelmed and overmatched, and he is wonderful. But why? What is it about this helper that the Lord sends us that is so wonderful? Well, the first thing we have to do is look at some of the context for the passage in Isaiah chapter 9 to gain a better sense of this. And what we find out in the early chapters of Isaiah is that the people of God are facing an overwhelming enemy. He is the king of Assyria, the most powerful king in the world, and he is on his way to conquer and destroy Israel and Judah. And every nation that he has come against in the days leading up to this, he has absolutely destroyed. And word has reached them that he is on his way to them. And then back in chapter 8 in Isaiah, we read, especially around verse 22, the feeling that this has left in the name and the heart of the people. It says, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish will be all around them, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And so we see these characteristics of these people's hearts as they are awaiting this destroyer who has come to them. They will be facing distress and darkness all around them. There will be a gloom of anguish amongst them, and they will feel as if they are stuck in thick darkness. And if you've ever been in a situation where you are sure and certain that something terrible is about to happen, there aren't many things like that in our lives. Even natural disasters, most of them happen suddenly, but there is one kind of natural disaster that you know it's coming, and that natural disaster is a hurricane. And if you ever live down on the coast anywhere, if you're a coaster, I grew up in the coast of Florida, lived on the coast of Georgia, and you know, or you can be fairly certain that there is a hurricane heading your way several days before the event actually takes place. And if you've ever lived in a place like that, you know the National Weather Service puts out a cone of probability. And you're like, are we inside the cone? And at first you're like, oh, we're kind of inside the cone, but it's a week away and things may change and it may not get here. But over time, that cone narrows and the forecasts become more certain. And all of a sudden, about 3 days before the hurricane is about to strike, everybody goes into panic mode. Nobody is left out of this. The rich, the poor, young or old, you're in the cone and the storm is coming and the skies are darkening. And you rush about and you try to make plans. You try to figure out if you should leave or board up your windows or do you have enough food or supplies. And the only thing that anyone is talking about all the time is the impending storm. Maybe that's a little bit of the way that these people must have felt. But in this case, it wasn't just a hurricane. It was a king, a powerful king, who is on his way to wipe them out. and they had little to no defense. That is the context into which the prophet Isaiah speaks the words that we read just a moment ago. So we have to see, first of all, that there is an overwhelming enemy. And one of the things that makes this coming Messiah so wonderful is that he is going to face down an overwhelming enemy. The second thing is he's going to effect an astonishing reversal. And here's where the prophet Isaiah begins to cast his vision into the future, where the Lord gives him a miraculous ability to look and to see what is going to happen. There is someone who can stop the storm, and he's coming. Look what it says at the beginning of chapter 9. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Do you see what's happening here? It's like you're in the cone of a hurricane and someone comes walking into your town and says, there's someone who can stop the storm. You know, your immediate reaction would be, no, there's not. We can't do that. We can't turn hurricanes left or right. There's nobody that has that power. And they say, oh yeah, there is. There is someone who can stop the storm. And this passage describes what will happen as the storm that these people are facing, the Judahites are facing. They're told that their gloom will be erased. They're told that there will be a great light shining in the darkness. They're told that there will be fresh joy that springs forth from the earth. They're told that their oppression will be lifted. And they are told that the war will be over. I have to stop us here and say, who wouldn't want this? If you were in the eye of a storm, if it was coming to you, who wouldn't want someone to free them from the storm? And the only answer to that is, are those who would prefer the power of a godless world accumulating to themselves. There's been many people like this over the course of history. One of the most famous was Vladimir Lenin, who once said, religion, Christianity in particular, is one of the forms of spiritual oppression upon the working masses. All religions are nothing but fantasies created by the ignorant. What Lenin and what many people like him have wanted is to accumulate power for themselves. And they can't do that if there is someone who can stop the storm. And so they posit themselves as the Savior. And people have been doing this over the course of human history. They've been suggesting themselves to be the Savior, politicians and kings and philosophers and people of power and money and wealth have said, we can stop the storm. When in reality, they don't have the power to do it. The only one who has the power is a supernatural one. And what Isaiah is pointing these people to and pointing us to is the fact that there will be a supernatural deliverer who will effect an astonishing reversal in the lives of God's people. And that leads us to the third thing, because this deliverer will be unexpected. He will be not what people expect. If we think about a hurricane and you're there and you're in the path of the storm and someone says there's someone who can stop the storm, immediately our minds go to people of great scientific ability. Which scientist has figured out a way to stop hurricanes? It's got to be someone with incredible wealth and scientific experience and knowledge and resources, and they're going to come and stop. It's Elon Musk, right? Elon Musk is the only one who has the power to stop the storm. And if not Elon, okay, maybe not Elon, maybe it's got to at least be a Nobel Prize winner in meteorology of some kind, right? That's who it's going to be, right? Look what the answer of the text is to these people who are saying it's going to be a powerful king. It's going to be someone of great might. It's got to be somebody amazing and strong and tall and incredible. And the answer in verse 6 should cause us to pull up. For to us a child is born. A son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Wait a minute. A child can stop the storm? And if we translate that into the spiritual battles that we face in this life against disease and sin and broken relationships and fear and anxiety and the stress that so many of us live under, the only answer that the scripture continues to point us to is that the one who will do this will be born as a child. He will have none of the accoutrements of power. He will not have worldly wealth. He will not be recognized. People will not be looking for him. People would not recognize him if they were, because all of their eyes are cast in this direction when he appears in that. For to us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be a ruler. He will fight the enemy. He will stop the storm. And this takes us back to what we confessed earlier in the service. Pablo led us in confession about what? About what? Our wisdom? The wisdom that we have to think we know how the storms of our lives will stop? Has not God made foolish, the passage we read said, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that's what these people in the ancient world would have been faced with as they read the prophecy of Isaiah, that the storm would be stopped by the least likely of all, a child. And that's important for us to consider as Christian people as we move through this season of Advent. Advent is not Christmas. I know Christmas is all around Advent. But what Advent is a time for us to put ourselves in the position of these people and to cry out and long for God to send someone to save us, to be faced with an overwhelming sense of oppression and fear and know that the only way that we can be redeemed is if God does something. Advent calls us to remember that. And for 4 weeks, to reflect on what it was like for the people of God before Christ came. And then to enter into their joy on Christmas with a sure and certain knowledge that we, like them, can now look forward to a day when Jesus promises to come back and to once and for all stop the pain and stop the fear and stop the anxiety and stop sin that plagues us in this world. When he comes again, just like when he came the first time, it will be unexpected to many. But it will be just as powerful, if not more, and at the end that he promised will be realized. He will face down an overwhelming enemy. He will effect an astonishing reversal. He will be an unexpected deliverer. And fourth, he will possess unheard of powers. Verses 6 and 7 give us glimpses of this, and we're going to be talking about them all month, so I'm only going to focus on the first one. But it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Did you notice that each one of those four titles, there's a pairing from the natural world and a pairing from the supernatural world, something that's transcendent, something that is of a grand metaphysical character. And so we have a counselor, and we have a might, and we have a father, and we have a prince. But the counselor is wonderful, marvelous. The one of might is God. The father is eternal. And the prince is a prince of abiding peace. These four titles help us to sense the dynamic that's present in the Messiah. He is all at once God and man, 100% God, 100% man, simultaneously. And he fulfills all of these aspects of human longing perfectly. He will be known by the wonder of his counselor. He will be known by the might of his power, by the extent of his rule, by the peace of his presence. His rule, the passage says, will be ever increasing, ever lasting, and ever good. And oh, how badly we want someone to do this for us. It's a tradition in England at the time of the coronation of a new king or queen that the poet laureate of England would write a poem that would go to be read at the time of coronation. And there's been many of these poems written through the years. One of the more famous ones was written by John Dryden at the coronation of King Charles. Listen, in this poem about a human king, for the longings expressed by humanity for a righteous ruler. Your mercy, pious king, does not expend itself in clouds, but does descend on those beneath you, not alone on those whom honor and whom office did expose to public view, but on the lowest swains, whose industry had wrought them into pains. No mouth is dumb, no tongue without a voice of prayers and blessings, whose united noise the land and heaven with loud acclaim does fill, to whom you gave their lives, to them their will. The eye of heaven, when the 6 days were done, beheld no part of all his work undone, but with a smile of joy surveying all, cried, "This is good. This shall, it cannot fall." The same in you, great prince, we view, whose actions have that stamp of goodness too. Actions so great, so pious, and so just, as future ages shall admire and trust. When civil fury did the land divide, and hatred would the royal issue hide, your youth did for your country's cause appear, and bravely fought and suffered bravely here. Do you sense it? In the voice of this poet, the deep, deep longing that he and people have for a righteous king. One who would look not only to the interests of the wealthy and powerful, but to those who had nothing. That would sacrifice himself in times of war. That would ride on to the field of battle with his people. The longings of Dryden and every poet laureate that's ever written a coronation poem about a king are echoes of what we as human beings so deeply desire in a king that would ultimately righteously deliver us. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, we find him. He comes as a child, and I read the characteristics that would be true of him, these unheard of powers, but let's just focus in for the last few minutes on the first of them, because it's amazing. He will be a wonder of a counselor. Theologians debate whether this is two things or one. Some translate it wonderful counselor. Some translate it a wonder of a counselor. Some translate it a counselor who does wonders. In some sense, it doesn't matter. The point is that this one who is coming, this child, this son, this ruler who will come, is full of wonder. The word wonder, pele, in the Hebrew, is a word that speaks to supernaturalness, wonderfulness, awe-inspiringness, marvel. And there are very few things left in our lives that cause us to marvel. Maybe one would be something like the Northern Lights, where you could literally go out, and so we've had little glimpses of them here, amazingly, but if you go to the northern reaches of the world and you can stand outside and see the Aurora Borealis, and it feels supernatural to you, even though it's still a natural occurrence. But what our experience is in the face of that is wonder. It's awe. And this word, pele, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe things that God has done, miracles. In Psalm 77, you are a God who works wonders, it says. You've made known your might among the peoples. The kind of wonder that the Messiah would bring would be confounding. It would be confusing. It would be unable to be grasped in the fullest sense. In Psalm 118, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous, that is wonderful, in our eyes, because it's confounding to us. We can't understand it fully. In Psalm 107, the psalmist writes, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This wonder of this counselor would be generous. So not only is it miraculous, not only is it hard for us to fully grasp, but it is full of generosity. And in Jeremiah chapter 21, the same word appears, inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and he will make him withdraw from us. That is, that God will cause Nebuchadnezzar to change. He will intercede on behalf of his people. And lastly, in Isaiah 29, Isaiah writes, again, I will do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. His name shall be called Wonderful. And if you take a step back to anybody, ask anybody who is a person of honesty and integrity, even if they're not a Christian, they cannot but say that Jesus Christ, if indeed he is who he says he is, has done wonderful things across the whole scope of human history. Billions and billions of people have followed this child born in a straw hay bale in a stone cave in Bethlehem. Is the most significant figure in the history of the world. If nothing else, it's wonderful as a story. But we, as Christian people, can see it is so much more than just an amazing story. It is a story of wonder. And friends, this Christmas, I know your temptation is just like mine, that what this stuff is, we do it every year, it becomes ordinary. We're used to it. It doesn't matter so much anymore. But the promise of Scripture is it is wonderful. And it will always be wonderful. And maybe on that day when we face our last breath and we have a moment to ponder and know what the Lord has promised us, we will see again how wonderful it will be. But don't wait till that day. Do what you can now in this life, in this moment, to break down the things that distract you from the wonder of Jesus and make you fall victim to the wonder of the glitter of the modern world, which is nothing. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor, Yahtzee. advisor, minister, counselor, one who enters into our world with wisdom that is beyond us, who can give us answers to questions that we can hardly form in our own heart and mind. I sit sometimes with people from this church and beyond to do counseling, and sometimes people bring things to me as a pastor or to counselors that we look at and we're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And every once in a while, I look over in my office and there's an empty chair often over on the side, and there's people that I'm counseling in another chair, and I just have to look at that empty chair and say, God, you've got to be present in that empty chair as the counselor, because I can't do it. And these people can't do it. It's a help to me, and sometimes I even have to point out to them that your help will come from a place that is not me. It has to. You need a wonderful counselor, and he is. He is a wonderful counselor for us from God. Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The New Testament reality is that when Christ came, he became a counselor for us from God. He also became a counselor for us to God, and that he expresses our heart to God. Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Listen, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus Christ is interceding for us, because he is a wonderful counselor. He is saying to God what we don't know how to say for us. And that brings me comfort, because I don't know how to form words sometimes. He's a counselor for us from God, for us to God. And here's the last one. He is a counselor alongside of us. He walks with us. And in that sense, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. You see, because Jesus didn't stay in the heavens and point to the way we should be saved. He didn't call down to us. He didn't expect us to climb the ladder to him. He came to us as a child, born in a manger and humble. And he walked with us in those years on this earth. He endured everything that we endure, yet without sin. And at the cross, Calvary, he took all of our sins upon himself on the tree. He suffered in the place that was meant for us so that we could be freed to enter into full and final relationship of peace with God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You know, it's not something that we think about as much, because it's easy to not need a counselor when everything is going our way, when we've got it figured out. And that's the story of the Western world and why religion and Christian religion can be so weak, because we think we've got it all figured out until we don't. Until we don't. And then where do we turn? Where do we turn when we don't have an answer? Jesus says, I am a wonderful counselor. I am a God of wonder. I am a God of wisdom. And I am here with you. Will you receive and walk with me, even in these days of Advent? We need that. We need it like our dog Bandit needs it. There's a picture of our Bandit sitting on his normal step in our house. We've had Bandit a lot of years. But Bandit is going blind. In fact, he's almost fully blind now. And it's kind of funny because he stumbles around the house and runs into things all the time. He's slow now, so he's not moving at high speed, but he just bumps into couches and bumps into things, and he thinks he's going out the front door, but he's going in the closet, and all those things happen. But at night, every night, he sleeps up in our room, and every single night, my wife comes alongside Bandit and puts her hand on his back and guides Bandit to the stairs and gently puts her hand on his back and walks him up and shows him where his bed is and strokes his back and says, "Time for bed." She's a wonderful counselor to Bandit. Now, when I get old, I don't know, we'll see. But it's a picture. It's just a little human picture of what Messiah is for us if we will rest. He will walk with us and take us where we need to be, even through the hard moments. Let's look to our wonderful counselor. And if you've never asked him to come and dwell in your heart, this Advent season is the time. Look how beautiful it is. The snow is on the ground. The breeze is blowing. The room is adorned. The warmth of the fire glows. Family, friends, what better time is there for you to say, "I surrender. Jesus, wonderful counselor, come and dwell in my heart. Make me yours." If you don't know how to do that, talk to Pablo or me or any of our elders. We will gladly walk you through that today so that you can have the rest and peace that the wonderful counselor gives you. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would be with us this Advent in these next few weeks where the stress and the pressure and the busyness of our schedules will pull us in every direction but the one we really should go, and that is into your embrace, into your rest. Help us with that in all the ways that we can be. Lord, if we need wisdom to know about how to make decisions that will help us, grant us that through your wonderful counselor, your son Jesus. Most of all, prove to us again and again, as you do every single day, that you are a God who loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We pray that we would worship you well and rest in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.